Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 50. And we will continue in our study of the Gospel of John, which we are covering verse by verse. And we pick it up in verse 50, where we left off last night. But of course, before we get into the Word of God, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a time for you to be concentrating or having your mind in any problems or difficulties, but giving any of those problems over to the Lord right now so that you can concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity as your believer priest to come before you and hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable. We thank you for your plan, the pre-designed plan that in which you have us, give us the ability, Father, to grow in your grace and knowledge, to be able to have a fulfilled destiny because of your predetermined plan. Father, for your election, your predestination, for all the things that you have provided for us in grace. We thank you, Father, that they continue to pour upon us in grace because it is all based upon the merits of your Son. We thank you, Father, for him, and especially, Father, for this Tuesday night where we can gather together and go through this gospel and understand more and more about our Lord and Savior who has delivered us from death. And, Father, we're thankful for him, and we ask that you challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. where we are in John 8:50, of course, Jesus Christ is in the temple teaching. He has been there for a few days and since actually the Feast of Tabernacles. And he continues to teach to the religious crowd who has already pointed out in John 8:44 that their father is the devil and that they have the underlying concepts of religion in their thinking. First is that they are murderers. Second, that they attack Bible doctrine. They attack grace. And thirdly, that they are full of deceit. And the reason why this is true is because they always seek approbation from others. And so they seek their own glory. And everybody who is involved in religion or legalism actually does that. They seek their own glory. They seek to promote the creature rather than the creator. And so this is absolute antithesis to the mental attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the attitude that we're all supposed to have. And again, that starts off in verse 50 where he says, I do not seek my glory. Again, but I do not seek my glory. This is the Lord's attitude about his glory. The key to it is that he never sought for it in his own way. He never sought for it even though he was deity incarnate. He laid aside the use of his deity and functioned as a human being in humility to the plan of the Father for his life. And so he submitted to that plan. And therefore, he was glorified in his humanity. So he didn't seek for his own glory. That's very key here, as we have to be patient upon the timing of God and not seek our own promotion, not seek our own elevation. And I mean in the spiritual life, it will all come in the timing of God. So, but I do not seek my own glory. Of course, he puts his life in the loving hands of the Father because he trusts his Father. We must do the same. And that's who he references here. There is one who seeks and judges. And that, of course, is a reference to God the Father. Now, we saw last week that he did, in fact, ask for the glory that he shared with the Father to be with him in his humanity. In John 17, verse 1, he said, Father, this is the Lord's prayer the night before he died. The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now, in his deity, he is already glorified. He doesn't ask the Father to be glorified in his deity. This is the glorification of Christ in his humanity. So we see in one verse, and is this a contradiction? Obviously it is not. But we see in John 8:50 that he says, I do not seek my own glory. And then in John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come, the time for the cross. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. What's the difference? Christ did not seek his own glory in his own way. But he did ask the Father to glorify him because he knew that being glorified by the Father would glorify the Father in return. So Christ did not seek his own glory and selfish ambition like the creature Satan had. It was Satan who offered him this glorification in his own way on earth when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. And so when Judas Iscariot left the upper room the night before he died, he said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So again, Christ did not seek for glory as if in selfish ambition, but he asked for it so that the glory bestowed upon his humanity would shed back upon the Father's character. And why would it shed back upon the Father's character? The Father is the designer of the plan of God, the designer of the plan of God for the life of Jesus Christ and his humanity. He submitted to that. So again, he said, I do not seek my glory, but he asked for the Father to glorify him. That's being glorified in the Father's way, not in his own way. And certainly as deity, he could have planned it out his own way. He could have taken a left turn or a right in his perfect humanity. He had the ability and free will, like you and I do, to make any decision he wanted. When Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread, he could have if he desired to. But he said, no, this is not the will of the Father at this time. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And that's the difference. That's the difference between John 8:50 and John 17:1. There is a desire and should be a desire in us to be glorified by the Father, but we should never seek for it in our own way. We have to submit ourselves in humility to the plan of God. Because many come into Christianity seeking promotion from God. Many do. They actually seek to be elevated above others in approbation lust. It, for many of them, it hasn't worked in any other area of their life, so they try the Christian church. But this was not the heart of Christ. He did not seek his own glory, but he asked for it. For what reason? So that the Father could be glorified, because that was the only way. If Christ is not glorified in his humanity, it means the plan that the Father designed for him didn't work. And so that's why he prays in humility, Father, glorify me, but I don't seek it in my own way. Christ's glory came on the other side of something that was incredible that neither you nor I would ever experience, and never think in arrogance that you could, or that you could ever really identify with such a thing. And that is the death-shadowed valley for him. It was truly death, truly separation from his Father. And of course, that happened on the cross, his unlimited atonement for the world. Christ's glory would have to come on the other side of a great deep valley of death in which there was no secret path to get around it. He had to go through it. So, Father, could this cup be passed from me? He knew that it could not. There was no secret passageway around this valley. He had to go right through it, right through the darkness, right through the horror and the terror of being separated from his Father. So the difference between seeking glory and asking for glory in humility is subtle, but it's profound. Seeking glory through personal promotion will only fuel your approbation lusts. There's a big difference between desiring it in God's way and seeking for glory through your own personal promotion, whatever it is. You can make up your own pet way. Some people, you know, beat themselves up, wear bummy clothes, you know, try and show overtly that they're, you know, lesser than everybody else. All they want is approbation. See, it all exists up here in the mental attitude. And if you have the proper mental attitude, you will desire to be blessed by God. You will desire to be promoted by God. It won't be, oh, shucks, oh, me, oh, my, not me, God. You will desire it. However, you will desire it if you're a maturing believer only in God's way and not in your own way. Only in God's timing and not in your own timing. Again, being humble and submitting yourself to the plan of God. As 1 Peter 5:6 put it, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Not at our time, not on our schedule, on God's schedule. That's already been designed in eternity past. So like Christ here, you need to humble yourself for that. You need to know so many things about yourself. One of the things we're going to see tonight is the fact that Christ knew that it was not time for his death, even though they wanted to murder him. Christ had absolutely no fear of physical death because he knew it was going to come in the timing of God. And so he, when he argues here with the Pharisees, when he's promoting the word of God, even though he's unpopular with so many, he cares not. He's going to teach the truth and press on in God's plan. And if, he's not afraid of any man in such things. So humble and properly motivated, the believer only seeks after crowns and promotion so that he can cast them at the Savior's feet in Revelation chapter 4. Humble and properly motivated, the believer only seeks for the glory of God, that it may shine on other men so that they may turn from us and behold Christ in his glory. Again, humbly and properly motivated, the believer only seeks for the glory of God, that it may shine to other men, for the only reason that when they see it shine through you, that they'll take their eyes off of you and turn their eyes onto the glory of Jesus Christ. That's true humility. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was done for others and for the glory of the Father. That was his life. So do not seek for your own glory, but pray for God's glory that was given to the humanity of Christ to become a reality in your heart. Do not seek your own. Do not seek it in your own way, your own timing. And I mean blessings, because all blessings are a promotion from God. They are part of his glory. In fact, when you receive all the blessings that God has designed for you, that brings maximum glory to God. So we desire, yes, do we desire blessings and glory from God? Absolutely. But they must be done in God's way and in God's timing. So praying for them, no problem with that. In fact, you're following the pathway or the lifestyle of Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 1. But do not seek for it. Do not seek for your own in your own way. Let it come to you. What did David write in Psalm 23? He said, grace, goodness, and mercy, blessing, and prosperity are going to follow me all the days of my life. He didn't seek for it. He knew he didn't have to seek for it. He said, it will pursue me. And as Pastor McLaughlin has said over the years, slow down and let it catch up with you. Slow down your heart. Slow down your thinking. Our brains, our minds can get so busy with the things in the very near future that we think are going to come our way. That we see, maybe we see a crack in that door opening in the plan of God, and we say, whoa, here's something good's coming around the corner, and you get your mind busy with it, and you have to slow that mind down. It's all going to happen in the timing of God. What did Christ say to his disciples? Like, what did Christ say to Peter? Peter was all worried and concerned. What's going to happen to John? When Christ said to Peter, someone's going to grab you, that you're going to gird up your loins, and someone's going to take you by the hand and take you to a place where you don't want to go. And he actually predicted that Peter would die wherever he went. And it was true. So Peter said, well, what about John? He said, whoa, don't you worry about other people. If I want John to live until the rapture, I'll do that. That's between me and him. He said, follow me. That's it. You follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Follow me. Live this plan one day at a time. Tomorrow has enough cares of its own. And your Father took care of the lilies of the field. He took care of those little birds, those finches that are flying around, millions of them all over the place. He takes care of every single one of them. He's going to take care of you. Are you not much more precious in his eyes? The answer is obviously yes. So we need to slow our hearts down at times and let the blessing catch up with us. The point here that comes out of John 8:50 is again right there. Don't seek for your own, but pray for it. Definitely ask that you be led in the right way so that you receive it God's way in humility. Christ's prayer for the Father, though, was realized in four ways. And I left with this last week. And I wanted to repeat them because I think they're so magnificent. And the reason why I think they're so magnificent is because, and the more I learn about this, the more I'm blown away by it. And the more it impacts my soul that everything that Christ received, I received. I've already received it. It was mine at the moment of salvation. The day I believed in Christ, I had no clue what the term union in Christ, union with Christ meant. I had no clue at that time what in Christ, en Christos in the original language meant. I had no idea. But as we grow in grace and knowledge, we come to a knowledge of what these things mean. And the more you are truly convinced that what Christ has received, you receive, and you get the confidence and the courage to know that, yeah, you will get there too. You will glorify God to the maximum too. That the beyond life, the life beyond dreams that you have thought, yeah, that's good for others, but for little old me, the worst sinner alive, I don't think so. Now you will start to have confidence in the fact that you are. And not at anything in your flesh. I came to God tonight in prayer and I said, here I am again. I've been changing up my prayers because, you know how you get into that rote with God? I always say, dear God, or Father in heaven. And I think I'm like some old priest in a Catholic church. I don't know why. But I'm God's son. So I went to God and said, here I am, God. It's me again. The cheat, the coward, the lustful, the scared, the doubting, the faithless, the one in all of these things that I am. My list went on and on. I'll leave it alone. You don't need to know anymore. That's between me and God. But then, you know, and I know my God knows that. He sees that in me. But what he sees in me is not that. And that's the next part of my prayer, is thank you for the fact that those things went up there with Christ. And though in time now I still live in those things at times, that's been long dead. My sin nature has been crucified with Christ. But what am I thankful for now? I'm in union with Jesus Christ. I am a king in the royal family of God. He's the king, king of kings. I'm one of those kings that he's king of. I'm a bride of Jesus Christ. I share in his righteousness. I am justified before you. Thank you for that. You will never, ever look upon my sin again. Thank you for that. There is no condemnation for me. Thank you. Thank you for rebound. Thank you for my position in Jesus Christ. Thank you that I am a son of yours because he is a son. Thank you that I have escrow blessings waiting for me on deposit for all of eternity if I will glorify you in your plan. You see, I'm all that Christ is. And Christ was able to say, Christ was able to be glorified by the Father in four ways. First one, Christ in his humanity possessed, he was the first to be indwelt by God. Christ possessed the indwelling in his humanity of the Father, and the Father wrought his power through him. And the same is true for us. We are indwelt by the Father. Another thing to be thankful for. God, thanks for living in my body. Appreciate it. Because it means so many things when you study it. Like it's a guarantee that you are a son of God. It is a guarantee that you have escrow blessings that stagger the imagination. You see, what Christ possessed, we possess. Christ possessed the indwelling of the Father. Secondly, now many of us say, I don't like this. But you don't, if you don't like, I'm not saying like it when you're going through it, but undeserved suffering is a blessing to the believer. It is a blessing because it allows you to glorify him to the maximum, just like Christ did. When Christ was under maximum pressure, the plan of God functioned at full throttle. You know, it revealed how powerful the plan of God is. And we have the same plan. It's not identical to his, but the plan that he lived, we don't want sinless perfection. In fact, we have 10 problem-solving devices. He only needed 8. But the general overall plan for the church age believer is the same that he possessed, that the Father had invented for him. So Christ endured the ultimate suffering under the severest tests. The whole brunt of evil broke upon him, all of it. The kingdom of darkness completely arrayed against him, and especially those last few hours before going to the cross. It's impossible to imagine tests more searching that would go to the depth of you. It is impossible to imagine tests that are more searching and complete than those in which he passed, and he passed. In journeyings, traveling by foot from place to place, conflicts with the Pharisees and Sadducees over and over again. They're constantly meddling with him and trying to annoy him. In conflicts with his own brethren, the disciples. In conflict with devils that possess the afflicted. In conflict above all with the prince of this world in that last terrible duel before the cross. In weariness and pain. In watching all night praying before God for his brethren. Praying the night before he died with blood pouring out of his pores. He was under so much mental pressure. in hunger and in thirst, in fasting, in bloody sweat, nakedness when he hung on the cross, in the anguish of God-forsakenness when he was separated from his Father for those 3 hours of darkness while my sins and your sins were poured upon him. But was he overcome by any of this? No. And how did he do it? Did he pull out his deity? Did he say, enough is enough? I need some omnipresence here, omniscience here. Omnipotence would have been great to just clean up that courtroom and beat the crap out of every Pharisee that was taunting him and laughing at him and pulling the hair out of his beard. He could have done it in a snap of his fingers. But he resisted it all for you and me. And so far, so far from being overcome by such things, he rose out of each successive test, having set forth in perfect beauty and appropriate grace, which every test demanded. And he absorbed the whole force of it, the whole force of the trial from which he was confronted. And he had one thing in mind, and it was you, and it was me. He was tempted in all things. He took it all into himself. And what did it do to him? It added to his strength. Now, sometimes we don't think of Christ as growing, but you have to think of him in such a way. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature in Luke 2:52. He did grow, not only as a young man, but also for the 3 years of his ministry. He was at spiritual maturity, obviously, when he started his ministry. But every test that was passed, like every test that you and I pass, it strengthens us. It strengthens our resolve in the plan of God. When he was tempted in all things, he took it all to himself, and it all added to his strength and the successive gift of glory from the Father. Number three, he gave. You and I have this ability too. He gave gifts to men. Believers in the church age are in union with Christ, and his glory is given at the moment of salvation to every believer. And we have a potential to live in that plan, live in the predesigned plan of God, or we can reject it in time. If we reject it in time, we will lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But you will never, ever lose your union with Christ. You will never, ever lose the eternal life and the perfect righteousness that was imputed to you at the moment of salvation. So what else did he do? He gave graciously, with no strings attached, not asking you for anything else besides non-meritorious faith in him. He gave gifts to men. Believers in the church age are blessed with more gifts than the Old Testament saints couldn't even touch this. And when the tribulation of the millennium comes, it's not here again. It's not ever here until the church age. You know that. Will we recognize these gifts, or we will continue in our lives ignorant of them, if we are? And when you can give so much and not be inflated with pride, many do, they give and they're givers, but it gives them great pride in themselves. They say to themselves, I'm such a gracious person. When you can give so much as Christ gave his life, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. He asks us to have the same attitude. Attitude. It doesn't have to necessarily mean that you're nailed to a cross or that you have to physically die in the place of someone. But do you have the attitude of it in the right lobe of your soul? When you can give so much and not be inflated with pride because you are so thankful to know that those gifts have been bestowed through Christ. And then as the Bible commands in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you are a joyful giver. The Lord loves a joyful giver. Why does the Lord love a joyful giver? Because he's a joyful giver. He loves to give. Giving with no strings attached, and not giving so that you can glorify self, so that people can say, wow, that Joe is gracious. What a great guy. Boy, that guy will give you the shirt off his back. As long as you recognize it, Joe will do that. But if he has to do it in secret, when no one sees it, not so much. You know, Joe loves to put a lot of zeros on his check and sign that with his big name and put it in the bucket. But what if he had to give in cash and no one knew where that money came from? Would Joe give in that way as well? Christ said of the Pharisees, they love to give when people are looking. They loved to hear the little bell ring, and they would, when someone put an offering into the in the court, the temple, the part of the court where you could give to the various ministries, they'd ring, and there'd be a priest there to ring a little bell. And they say, "Well, where's the guy with the bell? Come here, I got a check. I'll put it in." Would you give without knowing? Because you know your Father knows, and that's good enough. In fact, that's great. That my Father, who is a giver, sees me operate in his same mental attitude? Absolutely. That's if you're maturing. That's the thinking of Christ. And we have the same, can't have the same attitude. Because he gave us the same doctrine that he had, he has given to us. So Christ gave his life so that the kingdom would be open to all men. That all the sons of Adam could be set free in a life that is death-proof, sin-proof, and devil-proof. Those are your three enemies. All the sons of Adam of all of us, were born into this world without God and without hope, hopeless and helpless. Christ gave his life so that the kingdom of God could be open to all men. And that needs to be our attitude as well. Who's the greatest among you according to Christ? The least of you. Who's the greatest among you? The servant of all of you. That's why. Why is that? That's his attitude. His attitude is service. Laying down your life for your friends. Putting others before yourselves. Having this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. Christ gave his life. We're still talking about giving here. Christ gave his life so that the Spirit could be poured into and filling every heart. Will it be poured into and fill every heart? No. There will be, we don't know how many, but many who will reject him and go to the grave as unbelievers with their destiny in the lake of fire because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. But did he only die for the elect? In his omniscience, he knew who the elect were. He could have said, you know, here comes Joe. He's not going to be a believer. Let's bypass. Let's go past him. He did not. He died for all men. All men. Even those who would reject him. And finally, in his glorification, number four, Christ was given a name above every name and seated at the right hand of the Father in all rule, above all rule and authority. The winner believer is given a new name. In Revelation chapter 3, which no one knows but himself, he'll be given to him. It'll be written on a white stone. It is a new name that Christ has given for those who has followed him, is picking up their cross and followed him. And that new name will be given to them as well. So everything that's part of your escrow blessing now, it's there for you. It's there. Now, in time, you can reject God, even though you're a believer. In time, you can reject the plan of God. You can say no to the plan of God. You can get involved in the cosmic system, whichever one you want, legalism or following after the flesh, whatever you want. You can pick that, go away from God, and then some of these escrow blessings will be withheld from you. But never forget that you have them. Ephesians 1:3 says that we have been blessed before the foundation of the world. Now look at John 8:51. Oh, that's been on the whole time. Rita, that's been on the whole time? Why didn't you tell me? What's that? That's just a hand. All I see is a hand. That means it's over the tape. Oh, little musical background. John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Truly, truly, point of doctrine. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, Christ here is the hope of all men, and that's true. And certainly part of that all men is Israel. There is not too long here. He's got a few more sentences before he has to disappear. And he's not going, sorry, I shouldn't use the word disappear. In John 8:58 or 59, I forget which one, where they're picking up stones to throw on him. It says that he hid himself. He didn't hide himself. We'll look at the word when we get there. It said he just turned around and he walked out. And no one dared follow him. Nobody followed him. After the message that he had given with the authority he had given, and though they all had rocks in their hands to stone him, Which, by the way, it's interesting to me to think they're in the temple so that they have like a basket of rocks for stoning. Or I don't know, but I'll have to look into that history a little bit more. But he just walks straight out. Now, he's only got a few more sentences to go before he's going to go about his business. He's going to leave Jerusalem for a little while, and he's not going to come back for another 6 months, in which he will. That will be the end of it. That'll be the last time he walks into Jerusalem. So why does he keep going back here? I mean, they've been negative, negative, negative to everything he said. And here he goes and he turns around. And he says, if anyone keeps my word, guards my word, he shall never see death. He gives the gospel again. And why is that? He continues to be the hope of Israel, and he continues to appeal to them. Even though they have rejected him and rejected almost everything he said, they have mocked him, they have made fun of him, they've called him names. He knows that they're seeking to kill him, but he continues to appeal to them. And like we mentioned last week, like he loved Judas to the end. Like he died for everyone, even though he knew not everyone would believe in him. And this, again, was his heart of humility and love for members of the human race. If is a third class condition, which means maybe you will, maybe you won't. If a man keeps my word, meaning observes Bible doctrine, this is the point I wanted to bring out to you. And we're not going into the original Greek of every verse, but it says never, no, never see death. It is two negatives in the original language. It's ook and then me. Both of them mean not in the original Greek. Ook is a stronger negative. Me is a lesser negative, but both are used together. And there's a verse that has the same construction where it says, where it says of the Lord, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. It's the same thing, same construction. Two negatives. And it makes it so strong. I mean, it's like this is absolute. There's no arguing with this. If you guard my word, keep my word, you will never, ever, ever see death. And since it's two negatives, we know that it means both to perceive the fact that you will never see death and to experience it in time. Because it says you have to what? Abide in my word. Keep my word. Keep means to guard it. It means to hold it as precious. It means to keep watch over it. Like you would say you had something like the man who knew when he found the precious treasure in a field and he sold everything that he had and he bought that field. Would you stand guard over that? If you knew the ultimate pressure was saying in your pressure, the ultimate treasure was in your garage, the ultimate of ultimates, would you maybe put a security system on that? Would you maybe keep watch over it? If there's something more important to you than anything else, would you care for it? Would you watch for it? Would you protect it? That's what the word keep means. It doesn't mean sinlessness. Can't be that. It means to guard it. And if we do, not only will through the gospel, when we believed in Christ as our Savior, I don't know if you remember, but I remember the first day that I was truly convinced that I was never going to go to hell, I guess. That's the way I thought of it way back then. But I was going to go to heaven, no matter what. I didn't really know it the moment I believed, but after I'd learned a few messages from Pastor, it was very clear. There's that first one. That's the never. That's the perceiving. I'm going to heaven, no matter what. But what about in time? What's the experience of that in time if you continue to guard His word and you continue to grow in grace and knowledge? That refers to the abundant life in time. Because if you don't see death, what do you have? You have life. And this is the experience from not seeing death in time and experiencing the abundant life, the Zoe life, the life beyond dreams. It all flows from positive volition towards the Word of God, doesn't it? If you keep my word. The double negative, u and me, it doesn't say umi, it says u and me, there's two different words. It means a knowledge of eternal life, that's the perception, and an experience of eternal life in time. And that results in a complete lack of fear concerning all things that involve death. All things. Because if I am delivered from death in time, when I go through that, as David described again in Psalm 23, that death-shadowed valley, when I go through things that may cause fear, that may cause worry, financial worries, just got laid off from your job, your house just got repossessed, your boyfriend just dumped you, you run out of money, whatever, your car broke down, it seems like your family has forsaken you, and maybe you're going to be all alone, living on the streets. Are you afraid of death? Well, if you have no fear of death, you've conquered all fear. Because that's the ultimate, that's the worst. But see, we can say we're going to heaven and truly believe that. But how many of us, on one hand, say, I believe I'm going to heaven. And on the other hand, feel that great fear grip us when a sudden surprise comes around the corner that we weren't ready for. If it's none of you, I volunteer. Just happened to me a few days ago. But I was like, geez, that's a little scary. And I had to calm my soul down. I went, you know, emotions of fear, anger. It turns into this roller coaster of mental attitude sins. And thank God for the Word of God says, whoa, 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 believer, stop. Slow that train down. You know this isn't right. You're not supposed to be thinking like this. You know the fruit of the Spirit is peace, joy, love, all those things. You know that. What's the problem here? That's what an advancing believer does. And the advancing believer reaches into his bag of problem-solving devices, always picks out number one, rebound to get started, and then picks out whatever else he needs to say, all right, I'm going to change that thinking back to what it's supposed to be. And as we learn more doctrine, we will get to this place where it's not only just a perception of eternal life, but it's an experience of eternal life in time. When pastors studied this, I don't know if you remembered, I can remember the message. It was a number of messages in Philippians 3:11, where we were studying the resurrection life. What a series that was. What an unbelievable teaching on that whole chapter of Philippians chapter 3. This is the resurrection life and time, and that results in a complete lack of fear concerning all things that are death. All things. Can I ever be separated from God? Never, no, never. I'll never leave you. I will tell you that you're never going to experience death. If you just guard my word. And that's what the word keeps mean. You know, you see the word keeps, if you read it in the English, you might say, yep, this is for the sinless ones. It is not. The Greek word is tereo. And I'll tell you, I get this right from Joseph Thayer. If you want to check me out on any of this, I know I always put up Greek and I don't, you know, it's either from Colonel Thieme or Pastor McLaughlin or Joseph Thayer or Strong or whatever. Kittle, whatever. I've got 100 resources. So if you ever want to ask where I get stuff, you can ask me. Keeps is tereo, which means to guard, and it means to keep watch. This is a word for a guard. You know, standing at his post, guarding what's important to him. It does not refer to sinlessness, not at all. Guarding the Word of God is the same as making it your top priority. You guard and keep watch over what is precious to you. And so the promise here is that if you continue to guard God's word, meaning you keep it your top priority, meaning you take it in and day out, as you have been taught many, many, many times, if you abide or guard his word, all things concerning death, you will have no fear of. You will know, double negative, never, ever will you experience death. Never, ever will you see death. And what does see mean? The word see, it says see, right? You will never, ever see death. That's perception of death. It doesn't even have to be occurring. But in your mind, you think it's occurring. How many people get sick and say, well, that's it. And they die from their mental attitude. I've heard Colonel Thieme mentioned many times because I think he used to go around and counsel people who had gone through this, where people in prisoner of war camps had just completely given up. And they were fairly healthy. They would just lie down on the ground and not receive food or water because they just had completely given up and they'd be dead in 3 days. Where did they die? They died up here first in their mental attitude. With an attitude that comes from the Word of God, which is the attitude that Jesus Christ has here, absolutely no fear of death whatsoever. A vibrant, full life. You know, the promise of God is that we will reach our end of days in vigor, like Moses had, like Job had, like all the guys in the Old Testament. We will reach our end of days in vigor. I mean, Paul was murdered, had his head cut off by Nero, by order of Nero, after his second imprisonment in Rome. And what was he doing right before he died? Writing the book of 2 Timothy. Writing it down. Getting those doctrines down. Making sure they got out to everybody. He reached the end of his years in full vigor because he had the mind of Christ. Again, it all gets back to the Word of God. Is it your top priority? Do you guard it? Do you keep watch over it? So the promise in verse 51 is the result that in spiritual maturity of peace in life through resurrection life and time and a complete absence of fear concerning death. A complete absence of fear concerning death. Now, the reason why we can have this complete absence of fear is because Christ is the victor over death, and he's going to prove that in verses 52 through 59. That's really the end part of this chapter. And we go to chapter 9, we're going to hit on his next miracle. And again, Christ is the victor over death, and he's going to prove that. That's the end part of John chapter 8. So look at verse 52. Now, the Jews, like anyone involved in legalism and ignorance, the more they talk, the more they make a case for the truth of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. You just got to let them talk. The more that they talk, it's like having a witness go on the stand in a court case, and he's a horrible witness. All he does, the more he talks, the more he proves the other side's case. When you see the words of Christ next to the words that these guys use, these religious unbelievers, it just makes Christ's words shine more. You know, like a light, if one of these lights were on, you'd say, well, you know, that's kind of bright. But if we turned off every light in this room besides that one, you would say, wow, that's pretty bright. Because in darkness, a light shines brighter. And when Christ here is surrounded by darkness, his words shine brighter. And it's just like, we'll see verses coming up that says it, you know, God says, the wrath of man shall praise me. Joseph's brothers had evil intentions against him. They glorified God. They glorified God more than if they hadn't tried to have Joseph killed. I mean, that set Joseph up to be the prince of Egypt and, I don't know, the prime minister of Egypt and all the things that Joseph did that made him a hero in the Word of God. Pontius Pilate and Herod hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They meant evil against him. They wanted to kill him. And they worked against him. They didn't know what to do with him, of course, but they worked against him. And what did they do when they worked against Christ? They glorified him even more. Can't do anything against the plan of God. So anyone who is trying, they're only going to make the plan of God better. In every case. You think God's going to be defeated by one action of any creature that's against him? It only makes his plan better. So don't get your knickers caught up in a knot over someone who is going against the plan of God or going against what you believe. Just sit coolly and calmly and say, this is going to glorify the plan of God even more. This is going to glorify God even more. The Pharisees are going to do it here. Christ is just going to let them keep talking. And then he's going to have enough. And when enough is enough, he of course, has to leave. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Aha, we got you. Now, is Christ talking about physical death at all? No, of course not. He's talking about spiritual death. And in those two negatives, he's talking about temporal death for the believer in time. They have no clue at anything about that because they're unbelievers. To the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolishness. So in Abraham's case, they say, look, Abraham died, and you're saying that anyone keeps your word, they're never going to taste death. And the prophets died also. And then they say, please notice, and I skipped over this quick before someone caught it for me, now we know. They contradict themselves. They've been saying for years that he's possessed a demon. So what happened now? They say, now we know? If they know now, they contradict themselves. They've already said he has a demon. So what are you saying? You weren't convinced before? That you weren't sure before? Again, it's like a bad witness. A bad witness on the witness stand. Just keep him talking. He's going to keep fumbling over his words. Now we know. As if you weren't convinced before. Because they weren't. They made it up as a lie because they couldn't explain away his miracles. It was the only way they could explain the fact that he could do such things. So now they've erased their credibility as a witness. And they don't care, though. They're just going to keep on going. And the Gospel of John is said to be the gospel of the witness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, who writes this gospel, is an eyewitness of these events. Did I put that up? No. The Gospel of the Apostle John was an eyewitness of these events, and his gospel is the witness of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. See, the Gospel of John sets itself apart from the other three gospels. That's why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. But John makes itself different, and it is different, because it reveals the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his humanity and his deity. And John, of course, the Apostle John, this is the last book to be written outside of Revelation. This book, when he's written this, this is 60 years after what Christ had done. This is written almost in 90 A.D. So this is close to 60 years after these events. And John, through God the Holy Spirit, after the first three Gospels had already come out, writes this Gospel that sets itself apart. And it sets itself apart to magnify the deity of Christ and his humanity in hypostatic union, which is the uniqueness of Christ. That's why in the end, this is the chapter, the second to last chapter, last verse of John 20. John writes, "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, what is the Christ? That's the anointed one. The anointed one, the Messiah, impeccable humanity. The Messiah had to be perfect. He had to be impeccable. He had to be sinless to be a qualified Savior at the cross. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." What's that? Impeccable humanity. "And the Son of God." That is deity. "And that believing you may have" what? There's our word. Life. Believing. "You guard my word, you're not going to see death." Well, what if you're not seeing death? That doesn't mean you're in limbo. That means you're not hanging in that space where there's no time and people got to pray you out. It's not that. It's life in his name. And that means eternal life. And again, it's eternal life at the moment you heard the gospel and you said, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life." But it is also in time, this ability to go through life with absolutely no fear of death. And if I've overcome the fear of death, then I've overcome every other fear in my life. And nothing. And yes, I'll have my moments of anxiety. I'll have my moments of fear and worry and so on. But they won't last near as long as they used to. Because I'll know this is not the way I live. This is not the way I'm supposed to be. Where's my bag of problem-solving devices? It's time to get this junk out of my head. It's time to let the old sin nature go have a break for a while. And let me get the Holy Spirit filling my soul again. When you believe this, truly believe it, you believe it, you live it. This is your life. If you truly believe that he is the Messiah and that he is God, what else is there besides him? The thinking, the speaking, the lifestyle of the Pharisees, though, provide just the opposite, a false witness. And that's a striking contrast to the true witness of John. Their contradictions, their idiotic conclusions, their self-centeredness, their lies, on and on and on, only prove the case of Christ even more. I mean, don't we conclude that now? I mean, you can't really. I don't know what the thinking of the crowd was back when they were hearing all this live. But when we go back to the Gospels and we read what these guys said and what they thought, do we say, maybe legalism is the way? You know, does it make me want to choose more for legalism and away from grace? The more we read about them, the more ridiculous they become. And the more they prove the case for the plan of God in grace. So let them keep talking. Don't get upset about them. Absolutely. Do not. What about Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh mean evil against Israel? You bet he did. What happened after those 10 plagues? The ultimate story of the Old Testament, the Passover, the Exodus. And in fact, when they hit the promised land, it was Rahab when she met the two spies in Canaan. And she said, yeah, we've heard about you guys. You're the ones who had Pharaoh chasing after you and wouldn't let you go. God evangelized that entire area because of Pharaoh's negative volition. You can't do anything against the plan of God, only for the plan of God. So their evil, anyone's evil, reveals the extent of God's greatness. Now they're Pharisees. For the logic for the Pharisees now has died out. Look at verse 53. With their logic died out, and they got nothing else to say logically, I should say, they get sarcastic. These are the weapons of our enemies, by the way. If they're trying to refute you or disprove you, any believer with doctrine can disprove a legalist's point of view in a second. But that doesn't mean they're going to believe. All they're going to do is turn to insult you now. And they do. I mean, I've experienced them. I'm sure many of you have. If they won't believe you from what you say, then they're going to turn around and insult you. And that's what they do. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. That's sarcasm. You're not greater than Abraham, are you? The prophets died too. Who the heck are you? It's like right in front of the crowd. This is, who do you think you are? It's sarcasm. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Their question clearly implies that Christ is not greater than Abraham. And remember that they're full of themselves with their racial heritage. So Abraham is always their go-to guy. And at this point, the question is designed to trap him, because either he will say, yep, he's greater than Abraham and therefore make himself out to be deity. So either Jesus will deny his deity or affirm it. If he affirms it, they're going to try and execute him for blasphemy, which they're going to try and do anyway. Now, he's not here going to say he's greater than Abraham, but he's definitely going to say, I existed before Abraham. And when Abraham lived, he rejoiced to see me coming. But if he denies it, they're going to discredit him. Again, they're going to discredit him anyway. There's nothing you can do with these people. When you talk to unbelievers about spiritual things, they will always equate what you say with earthly things. Always, because they don't have the mind of Christ. As I quoted already, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the spiritual things to the natural-minded man are foolishness. If they are foolishness, they're only going to equate what you tell them with earthly things. And so if Christ is all at all, is he talking about physical death? Not at all. He's talking about being saved from spiritual death. So with the unbeliever, what do? You stick with the gospel. That's all you can do. If you get involved in spiritual matters, they're going to have no reference concept. They don't have the filling of the Spirit. They don't know God. If you start talking to them about the angelic conflict and stuff like that, I don't know if years ago I used to try such things. What a trap. It doesn't go anywhere. I can't understand it. Go ahead and talk to an unbeliever about the devil. Really. Give it a shot. It's laughable. I mean, they will automatically think of, you know, some red thing with horns and whatever. So it's to the unbeliever, what do? You got to stick with the issue. They could understand the angelic conflict back to front. An unbeliever could. That's not going to save them. What's going to save them is faith in Christ. So stick to the gospel. So Christ's answer is going to be, again, right back at them. And he brings, you got to love how he does this. He always brings a little sarcasm right back. John 8:54. Stick with me, guys. We got 5 minutes. John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He already said that. So he's repeating it. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. They're asking him to do that. They're saying, look, are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? The answer is, hell yeah, a heck of a lot greater. But if I say, if I glorify myself, that means nothing. If my Father, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. That's his little bit of sarcasm. You say he's our God. Fine. You elevate and glorify yourselves. But does the Father glorify you? Does the Father glorify you like he's glorified me? And you will see the Son of Man. I love when he says this. And when we get to the end, I don't know how many years, but when we get to the end of this gospel and we get to those six trials where he will not say anything in so many trials, but then they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "You bet I am. You damn right I am." You know, and will he glorify himself? No. In the Father's timing? Absolutely. When it's time. Now here, he's not going to say to them he's God. In fact, he doesn't have to. He has already referenced it many times. And he's going to reference it again here coming up. But he's not going to come out and flat out say he's God. But he is going to say, before Abraham existed, I am. And if they have any insight, which they don't, into the Word of God, when he says in the original Greek, ego, I me, I am, that's he saying, I am the great I am. Ego, I me, in the present tense, means total existence, pure existence, no beginning and no end. It means eternity. He's the eternal one, the ancient of days, the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. So, but again, what humility he has. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Jesus answers and wipes out their sarcasm, just as he did their logic. And if, again, we'll just reference his point again. If I glorify self, the glory that I produce is nothing. He's already said that. And again, just to remind you, he's going to make this statement, and he said it already. But John records it again. So that means it's for us again, to hear it again. It's true of all of us. Self-glorification is outside of the plan of God. How easy is it to forget that? How we all in our old sin nature have that arrogant side of us that loves to be glorified. I'm sure all of you are old enough and been with yourself long enough to experience that many times. That boy, to be elevated by others, to be glorified. Some have it more than others, but so be it. We all have it. If I glorify myself, that produces nothing. Self-glorification is outside of the plan of God. But rather, he makes a genuinely humble statement again. He has already stated, but needs to be repeated, not just for the Pharisees to get it through their thick skulls, but for us. It is my Father who glorifies me. Wait on the timing of the plan of God. Wait on the timing of the plan of God. God the Father is the author of the plan, and the plan of God calls for the Father to glorify the Son and the Son's royal family, which is us. God the Father is the author of the plan, and the plan of God calls for the Father to glorify the Son, not for the Son to glorify himself. And the same is true of us. We wait on the timing of God to be glorified by God. And not glorified because there's anything in us. Correct? Everything that I have that is counted worthy of the glory of God has been given to me as a gift at the moment of salvation because I believed in Christ as my Savior. I, in my humanity, in here, possess the very things that Christ possessed. I have the Father indwelling my body. I have His Word. I have the filling of the Spirit. I'm in union with Him. I've been baptized by God, the Holy Spirit. I possess His righteousness as well as the Father's. Everything that I have has been given as a gift. And so, how is it that the Father could not glorify it? How is it possible that the things that He loves the most, that He gave to you and me at the moment of salvation, that He is not going to bless that? It's the thing He loves the most. And so many Christians are running around thinking, well, it's all about me living up to this standard. No, it is not. It is you submitting to the things that you were given at the moment of salvation, and you learning them and understanding them, and you guarding His Word so that you know what it means to be righteous positionally. And you know how to take that positional righteousness like we studied in Romans 6 and turn it into a life experience. We know how to take the eternal life that we've been given as a gift that we believe by faith and turn it into a lack of fear of death in anything in life. All of that is destined for us in the plan of God. So are we glorified by anything other than what we've received? Not at all. And hence, Christianity is so far separated than any religion and anything else in this world, it is ridiculous. Everything else that is not based upon grace is an attack on Jesus Christ. It is, they're painted, these attacks are painted in all kinds of different colors, all different kinds of ways. I was having dinner with Jim Merchant just before class, and on the History Channel, they had this big, long program about how aliens came before in the ancient races, and they taught the Egyptians how to do everything they did, and mankind owes everything it has to aliens. They're saying it's a theory, a two-hour-long program about this theory with all these nutty scientists. That guy with the hair, has like hair all over the place. I'm like, buddy, you're on TV. Anyway, it's an attack on the grace of God that the creature is greater than the creator. In Christianity, it is all creator. And the creature's only role in Christianity, if you could remember and believe this, boy, would you be set free in your Christian life. The creature's only role in the plan of God is to be a vessel that receives. End of story. The creature's only role in the plan of God is to be a vessel that receives. End of story. That reception, once it creates thanksgiving in your heart, once you understand it, it's going to be a reflection of not, no, I don't work for you, God, or how can I be any more holy and righteous than I am right now? I can't. But it's a reflection of thankfulness and humility that, Father, this is your gig. This is your plan. This is to glorify you. Whatever you ask me to do is a privilege for me. Called for duty. I'll take care of it. Whatever you want, Father, this is a privilege for me. It's not works. It is an absolute privilege that I would be counted worthy to do anything in the plan of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We ask that you challenge us with what we've heard tonight. In Christ's name, amen.